Thank you so much for letting me be here again with you in this Heritage Week, and it's always a tremendous joy and a privilege to be at Southern Seminary. And I would say with the patriarch of old that surely the Lord is not only in this place, but on this place. And thank you for treating my family so well. Thank you for allowing Kristen to have a place of service, and for my wonderful son-in-law, Eric, and his ministry, and how you have blessed his life and his world through your teaching. My son Evan is here, who is a Cedarville University Bible major and senior. And Evan, it's delightful to have you here. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 20. And then we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 19. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And then we'll look at Matthew 19, 27 to 30. When I was a young man, God got my attention as a young teenager, a lost church member. My friend Bill was killed in a car wreck. And after the funeral, his mother said to me, "Hayes, live for Bill." And I realized that I couldn't even live for me. Not long after that, at a New Year's Eve party, a custodian, we called them premises keepers in our church, who only had an eighth grade education, looked at me and he said, "God bless you, Hayes." And at that moment, I wanted all that God had for me. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Because you see, there is a basic bent in all of us to ask the question, what's in it for me? And of course, God, the great giver, gives eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ, though, must be everything and the only thing. Just imagine a four-year-old little boy, and he hears it's Christmas time and the presents are under the tree, but he has a choice of whether to choose the presents in the packages or to have his dad home. Which would he choose? Most likely he would choose the brightly covered packages. But as he matures, of course, his father and his presence with him is far more special and wonderful. Jesus understood this basic bent to ask, what's in it for me? He understood the workaday world of just barely scraping by. He had watched the grape harvest that began in late August and went through September, and how the landowner would go down to the labor pool in the market. And at 6 a.m, he would hire some people. He might come back later at 9, at 12, at 3, or even 5, and recruit laborers into the harvest. And so Jesus deals with the basic question, what's in it for me? Why do I do what I do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve? Why do you worship? Why does this institution exist? Let's stand to honor the reading of God's inerrant word. It's the custom in our church and in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, and I feel more comfortable in at home when we stand. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more and expected them also, but each of them received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I do you no wrong, and do you not agree with me? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye in this because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first last. You may be seated. We live in a generation that likes to slough off. The me generation. Sometimes a guy would ask, well, I want to work, but when there is a grand piano to carry, I would rather carry the stool. Some said that there is a way to reduce the number of mistakes at work by arriving late and leaving early. But Jesus is not talking about the lazy. But this is a message on motivation. Why do you do what you do? Is it only for the pay? Is it only for some crass system of rewards? Now, this seems like inequity when you read the text. It doesn't seem right or fair that those who were hired at the end of the day would receive the labor's wages of one denarius, the same as those who had borne the scorching heat of the day. And it doesn't seem right. As a matter of fact, when the landowner paid the last first, and the word trickled down the line that they each received a denarius, those who had been working all day expected a big Christmas bonus. I mean, they expected 5 or 12 times as much. And when they didn't get it, they sent their labor arbitrator to management. And they protested. But he said, did you not agree? And it is right for me to do what I wish with what I have. Now, the background of this is in chapter 19. Look with me in chapter 19 for a moment. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? This is in the context of the rich young ruler who discovered that he was the ruled one rather than the ruler. The money mastered him. He refused to give up and go on with the Lord. And so then Jesus made some hard statements about giving up possessions and following him. Then Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, the landowner, literally meaning despot, did exactly what was right. Jesus is not teaching some kind of welfare state or socialism. He's not writing a book, It Takes a Village to Make a Vineyard. He's not saying there's something wrong with better wages or merit raises or better hours or appealing to the boss. But Jesus is asking that fundamental question that all of us have to ask, and particularly in ministry. Why do we do what we do? Now, first of all, we need to take the long look. You may be tempted, like Peter, to ask, after you left a good job and came to the seminary, or professors who could make more somewhere else, Lord, we have left all and followed you. What's in it for us? Now, the good news is there will be future rewards. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5, 6, 10, 24, 25, and all of those chapters. But it's not some crass pyramid scheme. Hebrews says that he is a rewarder to those who earnestly seek him. I believe in the rewards of heaven. I believe that temporal sacrifice will produce eternal reward. He said you'll receive as much, 100 times as much in the present age and in eternal life. Now that doesn't mean if you give up for God, you'll get a Beamer instead of a Buick. He was speaking about in the context of the rich young ruler who was seen as top tier, but he was really bottom rung in the kingdom of God. I believe in rewards. C.S. Lewis did. C.S. Lewis noted that it sounds mercenary, but there are different kinds of reward. It's wrong to marry for money, but when you do marry, it is the reward of love. It is not the natural thing to desire marriage to make money, but we gain stability and health when we do get married. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, whatever things God wants us to have, will be added to us. But remember, the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There in John 15. Nothing now in temporal significance or later in eternal reward. And I discovered some years ago that I have to lay on the grid of every God work that I seek to do for Him these three things. Is it for the glory of the Father through the life and name of the Son by the power of the Spirit? And of course, all of that is under the authority of the Word of God. But too often, it is for my glory, through my activity, by my ingenuity, and according to my opinion. I believe we will have future rewards, and also future reigning. Now, this may seem controversial. Jesus is not talking about beating the bonfire of wood, hay, and stubble, but He is speaking about those apostles who would reign on the 12 thrones. And then He speaks about the regeneration that would come when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. Regeneration here is a word that means to make over, to do again, to recover, to restore. Acts 3:21 speaks about the period of regeneration of all things. I happen to believe that the ultimate extreme makeover is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. But at the same time, I also take literally the fact that when Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Revelation 20 speaks of regeneration, that there will be a reign of Christ on the earth. And it seems to me for 1,000 years before that ultimate extreme makeover. And I know that some may disagree with that. But when I read the Scripture, I follow the rule of interpretation when plain sense makes good sense and seek no other sense. But whether you see 1,000 years or whatever, one day Jesus Christ is going to return and reign and reward. Last week I was in New Jersey and had an opportunity to sit down with Jeannie Rocha. Her husband Al was killed in the World Trade Center attack on 9/11. He was in the offices of Cantor Fitzgerald. And when they realized the building was about to explode and implode all around them, others in his office made cell calls back to their family, but Al couldn't get through. And here's the story they told. With 50 workers there, Al Rocha jumped up on his desk and he said, "What I've been saying to you has come to pass. Now, who wants to go with me to heaven?" And he gave an altar call in that exploding office, and they joined hands, 50 of them, in a circle as the building was collapsing in prayer together. You know what's interesting? Al Rocha never liked his job, and they ridiculed him as, quote, Reverend Al. But in that moment, I believe they were saved as by fire, but he, like Daniel 12 said, will reign as the stars and shine as one who led many to righteousness. And that's what we're saying in a collapsing, chaotic world. Who wants to go with us to heaven? And one day we will reign and we will be rewarded for it. But we also need to take the hard look. You see, not only does the boss have a time of evaluation, but also he decides our wages and our evaluation. Now, when we take the hard look, too often like them, we try to bargain. They were hired early. They knew what they would make. And the boss said, "Whatever is right, I will give to you." And he agreed to give them a denarius. But then when he hired the others, and said, I will do whatever is right. They did not have a set contract for a denarius. They just were happy to work. Which attitude pleased the boss the best? I would have to say those who did not bargain. When I was just a young man, my dad said to me, Hayes, God may put you in the Navajo Indian Reservation and pastor there the rest of your life. Are you willing to do that? Growing up in Arizona, that was a pretty hard thing to swallow. No electricity. No color TV at that time. And I finally said yes. Because you see, God has a contract, and all we are to do is to sign the bottom line of that contract and leave the rest with Him. But too many of us try to bargain like Jacob in Genesis 28 when he said, God, if you will be with me, yada, 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 then you will be my God, my Lord. If ever God was tempted to roll His eyes, it must have been then. If then, once God, I was in prayer and the Lord seemed to say, Hayes, what would you ask of me? And I thought of Solomon, how he asked for wisdom. That worked once. But then I felt more like sinning David, who trusted in the stats of his army. And he said, Lord, I will fall into your hands. And I said, Lord, you choose. I delight myself in you, and you will give me the desires of my heart. Lord, your will be done. You do all things well. That's where God wants us to be, is in abandonment, not entitlement. Where we say, Lord, you choose, your will be done. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25 says. And only then will we experience what Jesus said to the man who by faith was healed. What do you want me to do for you? In Luke 18:41. What do you want me to do for you? Only then, when by faith and surrender, we come to Jesus, palms down, and then hands up. You see, if I have something in my hand, and I let it go, it's palms down. And then there is surrender. Palms up and palms out. I surrender, and then I receive. But it is only when I say, Lord, I let go of my dreams and my ministry and my portfolio and my gifts and my desires of what you would do with me. Lord, your will be done. Abandonment, not entitlement. And then you experience the much more. As five times in Romans 5 it says, not the much less of the Christian life. Paul said, I am bound, not knowing what will happen to me. In Acts 20, as he went to Jerusalem, and there comes that point in your ministry when you say, Lord, I'm not going to bargain for a better deal. Lord, whatever you choose, wherever you lead, I am bound. And I leave the fine print to you. But then also we attempt to gain. What's in it for me? What's in it for us? Rabbi Sirah, commenting on this, some years later about a fellow rabbi, sort of put a different twist to the story, and he said that he worked more in 1 hour than others did all day long. That's sort of good old Yankee ingenuity, isn't it? Sort of, we'll make it work. It's like the guy at the pool of Bethesda who said, Lord, I can't get up to get into the pool, and there's nobody to help me to get up to get in. If he was an American, he would have figured it out. He would have found a way. But there comes a point when your gain is only through pain and loss. I think of Job. You might turn quickly to Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You can smell the sulfur. You can hear the sneer in Satan's voice as he comes into the very presence of God in glory. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. There is always something satanic about cynicism. that sees nothing good in the world and that God is not desirable for who He is. As you look at the Hebrew text of this, you will notice that Satan is essentially saying that God has hedged Job in and bought him out and bought him off, that he's made goodness easy. That he's blessed and therefore he blesses God. And there is a sense where when he uses the word you of God or the personal pronoun, that it's like a bony finger pointed and pushed in the face of God. And he's demanding. He uses imperative verbs. He commands God to do certain things. The audacity of Satan. Why do you serve God? Do you serve God for nothing? Or what you can get out of it? Has God made it easy to be good? Are you serving because simply you want something from God? Is prayer just mystical manipulation or fawning flattery? You scratch my back, God, I'll scratch yours. Are you serving to gain a sense of achievement and significance or prove something to your father or to your home church? Why do you serve and worship God? Is the great question of the ages and the book of Job. It's not what we gain. But also, we tend to try to win. Those workers had a competitive spirit because of comparison. And comparison always leads to competition, then to conflict and contempt, and ultimately the conquest of Satan. When I was pastoring as a young man in Oklahoma, and that seems like a long time ago, there was another young pastor in that state. We graduated at the same time. We pastored same size churches. We had the same number of baptisms. We were in the same size city. Sometimes people said we looked alike and sounded alike. And one day my young education minister said to me something that was subtly of Satan. He said, I think we can beat Jack. Beat Jack. The old fires of competition stirred up within my heart. We can have more baptisms, a bigger church. We can be better than he is. And one day I had to realize that was eating me away, that competition that led to conflict. And I had to confess it. You've got to recognize it, repent of it, release it, and then ultimately rejoice in his successes because God is the one who evaluates his workers. Who are you to judge another man's servant? The Bible asks. But we also not only try to win, and when we compare with others, we tend to get our eyes off the one we're really trying to win for. In John 21, when Jesus was recommissioning Peter, he looked at John and he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, if he lives 2,000 years, what is that to you? It's none of your business, Peter. None of your business. And then in the literal text, Jesus said, you, me, keep on following. Don't put your eyes on John. You, yes, I'm talking to you, Jesus said. You right here in Southern Seminary. You, dear faculty. You, dear friends of the seminary. Him, keep on following. And that is the only key to competition and comparison. As we think of Heritage Week and the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, Dr. Moeller showed me in Cave Hill Cemetery his gravestone. Just a simple, small cross. He didn't feel worthy to be as big as Broadus. And it simply says on that gravestone, he must increase and I must decrease. That's it. But we also tend to whine, don't we? We want to win and we tend to whine. After a ball game, you can always tell the winners. They're the ones not complaining about the rules and the referee. Right? How do we whine? Well, like them, we tend to think more of ourselves than we ought. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And in essence, Jesus said, you may experience the great reversal. The last will be first. Peter, how do you know you've left everything? How do you know you'll get anything in reward? We also tend to think mainly of ourselves. They didn't think about those who lost their job and their family would go hungry that day. All those workers cared about was them. You see, injustice is only practical when it happens to you. It's very subjective. Justice is very subjective. They thought mainly of themselves. But you see, this is a parable of grace. If the reference point in your life is what you get out of it, then ultimately you will see people as either those that you use or who abuse you. You will see God as someone you can manipulate. You will see life as either a sweet deal or a raw deal. It'll all be about you. But life is a windfall. Birth is a gift. Death is a door. And people are potential glorifiers of God. I think biblical questions are always altar calls. And so when Jesus said through the landowner, "Is your eye envious because I am generous?" Literally, "Is your eye evil?" Then evil eye spoke of casting a spell. He said, "Do you have an evil, selfish eye? Does it bother you that I am generous with others?" Of course it did. The last become first by grace. But the first become last by hubris and selfishness. But like them, we do not see that the Lord is sovereign. The landowner said he could do what he wished with what was his own in verse 15. He does it on his terms. Salvation is not by us, but from him. His times. He calls all the way to the end of the age. And often in someone's life, you will see the deathbed conversion. You will see the sinner on the cross. Saved like the child in the Sunday school class. In his time, and he comes back again and again to the marketplace of this world, calling people to himself, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I want to ask you some hard questions today in conclusion. Habakkuk makes a tremendous statement in chapter 3. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, and rejoice in the God of my salvation." Can you say that? God asked me 7 probing questions over a period of time that I want to share with you. Can you handle the truth? Can you take the hard look? First of all, if you never felt grateful or think that God has given you anything, would you still give Him thanks? I pastored a little rural seminary church in North Texas. We had an againer in the church. Brother Vest was again anything. He was particularly against a building program. Until one day, he walked out on the wooden porch and the rotten wood collapsed and he fell through the porch. In the next business meeting, he said, "I move, we build a new church building." But later, after I had pastored there 2 years as a single, got married, needed money, we were in desperate financial straits, they again brought up the idea of giving that young pastor a raise. And Brother Vest said, "He ain't doing no more work now than he did when he was single. I move, he don't get no raise." And I didn't get no raise. And in the hardness of that time financially, I was grumbling. And Janet said to me, "Well, why don't you practice what you preach? You preached in Ephesians, always giving thanks for all things." And so grumbling, I walked outside. I said, "God, you and I both know I don't mean it, but thanks. Lord, I don't feel like it. I don't like it. But I give you thanks by faith. That you are sovereign Lord. That you know what we need." And the more I began to give thanks, the more praise erupted in my soul. And God began to meet our needs. Secondly, if all you ever received was salvation in heaven, would Jesus be enough? No fullness of joy, no peace, no fellowship, no counsel, no help in time of trouble. But would Jesus be enough? The Father's presence instead of the presence under the tree. Third, if Jesus did more for your friends or your worst enemies than you, would you still praise Him as good and faithful? You've worked longer and harder in the vineyard than they. Would you still say, God, you are good to me? Thanking Him for ultimate rewards and unseen blessings. Fourth, if you lost your ministry position, would you still serve Him? During a time when I was so low, I had to reach up to touch bottom. God probed me with this question. If I had no church and no salary, would I go back to preaching in the jails and the nursing homes for free? How about you? If your wife or husband left you and you lost your family, would you still be pure? Or would you say with David in Psalm 73, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure? Would you say, God, purity doesn't pay? Would you still be pure? If you never felt God, would you still pray to Him? Job said, what would be gained if we entreat the Almighty? He said, as a hired man eagerly waits for his wages, so the Lord has appointed the night for me. If you go through the dark night of the soul like Job or Oswald Chambers, would you still pray? At age 27, the man who ultimately was the source of my utmost for his highest said that in 4 years, he only sensed God speak to him consciously and personally 3 times. Would you still pray? Would you still seek God? Would you still say, Lord, I trust You, even in the burning and the heat of the day and the darkness of the night, that, Lord, there are songs in the night, but that ultimately, as the psalmist said, weeping endures for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Would you still pray? God lives at Wits End Lane and ultimately will relocate you to Praise the Lord Boulevard. It was my last week to preach pastor at First Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas, before moving to Florida. At the Bacon Heights Baptist Church after the banquet, a lady came up and she said, did you live in Phoenix? I said, yes. Did you ever know Bill Douglas? I said, well, yes, of course. He was my best friend. She said, I knew it. I'm Pat, his mother. She was the one who said, Hayes, live for Bill. 26 years later, I had not seen her or talked to her since his death. And she broke down crying and she said, all these years I've said, God, has any good come out of Bill's death? 26 years. We praise the sovereign providence of God. His wonderful plan. But also remember, there's hope in the night. There are songs in the night. And like Habakkuk, you can say, if my ministry collapses, if there is no fruit in the statistics, if my wife leaves me, if my deacons fire me, if my body wears out, yet I will exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. But the bottom line is not what's in it for me, but what's in it for Him. God bless you.